have a seat. This evening, I'm going to be looking at Matthew 20, as I mentioned earlier. And I read the verses about the rich young ruler and then Jesus explaining all that leading up to Matthew 20, and they're all combined. There's nothing that should go in there in between the two. And you'll notice that as we get to the end of our section, verse 16, which actually, let me go ahead and read it, says, "So the last will be first and the first last." And verse 30 of chapter 19, the end of Jesus' explanation, it says, "But many who are first will be last and the last first." So they're combined, very, very almost identical sentences there, and we'll see that as we go through that. So again, Matthew 20, 1 through 16. The title for tonight's message is Grace the Great Equalizer. Grace the Great Equalizer. And I hope we'll see that as we go through this. So go ahead and follow along as I read Matthew 20, 1 through 16. And again, this is coming right off the heels of the rich young ruler and the explanation. And then Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, 'You, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Praise God for his word. Well, in our scripture reading earlier in the service, obviously, we heard this well-known story of the rich young ruler. We all know it. We've read it many times, probably. He came running up to Jesus. One of the other Gospels says he actually ran up to Jesus and falls at his feet and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus starts to lay out this commandment, then another commandment, and another, and we read that, "Honor thy mother and thy father, don't steal, don't murder, don't do all these things." And he says, "I have done all those things." Now, he's either really something or he was quite a liar or self-deceived. But anyway, he says, "I've done all those." And Jesus, knowing this young man's heart, challenged him with, "If you would be perfect," as if he could be, which he couldn't, Jesus said, "Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But the rich young ruler just couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He had too many things. He loved his material things more than he loved God. And so Jesus turned after this young man walked away with his head hanging low and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Well, this kind of shattered the understanding of these disciples. You see, back then, in the Jewish community, they thought that the richer you were, the closer to God you were. After all, that's where the blessings came from. So it only makes sense. If somebody was really rich, it was because they were close to God. And here Jesus is turning that on its head and saying, no, it's really, really hard for a rich person to get into heaven because they end up loving their things more than God. But this shattered their understanding of the rich. Again, these disciples thought the rich were at the front of the line. And Jesus is saying, no, they're kind of at the back end of the line. And so the disciples said, well, then who in the world can be saved? And Jesus quickly responded with, man, this is impossible. In other words, man can't do it. And he says, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus is saying that nobody can be saved on their own. Rich, poor, whatever. But God can do all things. Jesus is highlighting the dangers of riches in one's life. And we know that. We see that. The dangers that riches can often do to a person's heart. And the heart obviously reflects and affects our motives. Jesus knew the motive of the heart. He knew the motive of this rich young ruler's heart. And he knew the motive of Peter. And Peter unwittingly showed his heart, his wrong motive, by asking a typical Peter question. He said, Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we get? Ah, do you hear Peter boasting a little bit in his response to Jesus? Well, we've left everything. Okay, now you say that the rich can't get in, or it's hard for them to get in, but we've left everything. What will we get? And Peter must have been thinking, let's see, if it's hard for a rich person to get in, as hard as it is a camel to go through the eye of a needle, well, no problem. That works for me because I'm poor, he would have said. We're all poor here. That works. Which is why Peter said to Jesus, we have left everything. We have left everything and followed you. Hey, we're your disciples and we've given up everything. Well, given these words of Peter's, we can see how Peter's heart and mind quickly devolved to, what then will we have? What then will we have? We have given up everything to follow you, Jesus, and since we've done that, and since we're so great in what we've done here, what will we have? What's in it for us? Not a real good response when you're learning from the rabbi, Jesus. Again, Peter is thinking, if the rich have difficulty getting into the kingdom of God, hey, we, my buddies and I, we've given up everything, families and land and homes and businesses. We used to have a really good fishing business, and now we're just poor. We're the opposite of those rich who can't get in like a camel through the eye of a needle. Because that must mean that we're going to get a whole bunch. Of goodies and rewards in heaven. We're going to be at the front of the line, which is why he asked that question. Well, we've given up everything. What then will we have? What then will we get, Jesus? So Jesus tells his disciples what they are going to get, and it's actually pretty remarkable. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Wow. Peter's probably thinking pretty good about himself right about now, isn't he? His standing in the kingdom. I mean, imagine being told this by Jesus. This is what you're going to get. He's going, wow, I'm going to sit on a throne. I'm going to judge Israel. I'm going to receive 100-fold and I'm going to have eternal life. Unlike that rich young ruler that couldn't do it. Wow, Peter's head must have been spinning and his ego must have been swelling his head dramatically. But Jesus then says, in an effort to deal with his swelling heads, all of them probably, he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Huh? Peter, imagine Peter, he's thinking he's got it all figured out. He's going to be on a throne. He's going to be judging Israel. He's going to get 100-fold. He's got eternal life. He's got everything because they left everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus then says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, Peter must have been thinking, now wait a minute, am I last and then I'm going to be first, or am I first and then am I going to be last? Do you hear the sound of Peter's bubble bursting a little bit here? And so Jesus sits his disciples down and tells them a parable in order to better illustrate the meaning of this verse, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that's our parable tonight. This parable is about service. A lot of people want to think that it's about salvation, but it's really about service. Service to the kingdom of God. And thus, it's about heart attitudes, our motives for that service. It's also about fairness, as we'll see, and it's about God's grace. Fairness as misperceived by us, again, our fairness, fallen man's idea of what's fair and what's not fair, and grace as perceived by God, fortunately. And so Jesus starts his parable with, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning, which would have been at 6 a.m., to hire laborers for his vineyard. It was probably harvest time, and he needed a bunch of laborers. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, which was a standard amount of a daily wage, a good daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Okay, Peter says to himself, good so far, this makes sense. There's a master, and he goes out, he's got a vineyard, and he needs laborers, and he makes a deal with some laborers. The landowner hires them to harvest his grapes. They agree to a denarius. Out they go. Peter says, I got it. Which was probably pretty good, because most of Jesus' parables, I don't think Peter got right off the bat. But he seems to be getting this one, I'm sure. Jesus continues with the story in verse 3. And going out about the third hour, this would have been 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. Well, what a difference. The first group he makes a contract with, probably a verbal contract, shake hands and all that. You go work, and I'll pay you a denarius. Here, it's interesting, the master just says, whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, which would have been noon, and the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m., he did the same. And about the 11th hour, which would have been 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, go into the vineyard too. Now, this is 5 p.m., and the typical work day was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Well, this is kind of silly, Peter probably thought to himself. Why would the master go out so many times to get workers? What's that all about? And why in the world would the master send the last group out to his vineyard for just 1 hour's worth of work? That doesn't make any sense. Well, Jesus continues with the ever-perplexing story. Verse 8, he says, "And when evening came," again, that would have been 6 p.m., "the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius." Wow, Peter must have thought to himself, that's a pretty good deal. They worked only 1 hour and they received one whole denarius. Boy, I bet the first group is going to get 12 denarius or denarii for their 12 hours worth of work. All day long in that hot, scorching heat. Peter says, I know what that's like. Man, they're going to rake it in. And Peter may have even begun to imagine that the first laborers in this story, the really hardworking ones, must have been Peter and the other disciples. That's probably what Jesus is doing. He's putting them together here. After all, they were the hardest working disciples that Peter knew. He's getting it, he thinks, and he's liking it. And he, Peter, is probably going to, in his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to get more than the other disciples because obviously I'm the head guy. Jesus has made that pretty clear. This is a good deal. I like this story. Do you think Peter is falling right into the trap that Jesus is springing for him? Jesus continues in verse 10. "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius." What? What? Peter must have shouted out his outside voice. That's not fair. That's not fair at all. I thought you might say that, Peter, Jesus might have said, because that's exactly what the workers in this story said as well. Verse 11. "And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" Can you see all of this, the disciples sitting around Jesus, nodding their head up and down in agreement with this first group of workers, and their heart cries of unfairness. Unfairness is not fair. Friends, what is your reaction to this injustice? After all, the first workers worked 12 hours in the boiling heat of the day, and they received the same amount as the workers who only worked 1 hour in the cool of the evening. That doesn't seem fair. There's some kind of injustice here. If they were only unionized, where's the news media when you need them? Scott, take some pictures of this injustice that's going on here. Remember, this parable is about service to the kingdom and motives for that service. And it's about fairness, and it's about God's grace, as we shall see. Was Peter serving Jesus for what he could get out of it instead of out of love for Jesus? Now, this parable is recorded to shake us up a little bit as well, so hang on. Are you and I serving Christ in order to get something or because we love him? Always good to check your motives. Now, we will receive rewards, the scripture says, but our focus should never be on the rewards, but rather always on the rewarder. It's not about the rewards, it's about the rewarder, Jesus Christ. Our flesh demands to be treated fairly, doesn't it? Our fallen flesh. Man's idea of what is fair and what is unfair. Actually, our flesh demands more than fairness, doesn't it? Our fairness. My fairness. We can easily identify with Peter and the others and even the laborers in this parable in some ways, can't we? Even if we don't want to admit it, we kind of get that why they were upset. It doesn't seem fair. We have rights. Our flesh screams, we deserve better. And I'm sure their flesh was screaming too, and Peter's was probably screaming. We deserve better. Like a protester with a sign over his head marching around. We deserve better. We deserve better. Here's a question for you to chew on for a while. Do we really want what we truly deserve, or do we want an abundance of God's grace? I hope everybody gets that the answer right to that one. There will be a test downstairs, by the way. But seriously, do we want what we truly deserve, or do we want more and more of God's grace? So in one sense, we can sympathize with this first group of workers, can't we? It doesn't seem fair. At first blush, it just doesn't seem fair. They worked 12 hours in the heat, and they get paid the same amount for this group that worked 1 hour in the cool of the evening. Of course, our flesh tends to cause us trouble, just like it did Peter and this rich young ruler earlier. And it gets indignant about things real quickly, doesn't it? Our flesh can just turn in a second. And knowing that about us, Jesus continues his parable. Verse 13. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. The first group of laborers could not see that it is all about grace. They couldn't get beyond their flesh, their anger, their sense of injustice and see that it's all about grace. But the last group of laborers experienced a taste of God's amazing grace. Imagine them. We can identify with the first group a little bit because it certainly seems unfair, but imagine them. They were expecting a penny and they got a $20 bill. They were out there for just an hour. It probably took them 40 minutes to figure out where to start working. And they get a $20 bill. Jesus said in verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Think about that. This is so similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 9:21 about salvation, about election. He says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In the account of the rich young ruler, after hearing Jesus say that it is really difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God because they place too much of their faith in the material things and not in God, the confused disciple said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Well, we like the part that says, with God, all things are possible. We kind of like that. We embrace that. It's a nice thing to know that God, who created everything, runs everything, and can do whatever he wants. But we don't like the part that says, with man, this is impossible. We don't like being told that we can't do something. Kind of rubs our egos and our pride and our self-importance the wrong way, doesn't it? And because of that, Jesus ends his parable with, "So the last will be first and the first last." This is a repetition, as I've said, of verse 30 in chapter 19, which led right up to this, about the rich young ruler, where he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What do we make of these two statements by Jesus? What is he trying to get at here? Right after the rich young ruler comes running up to him and then just kind of slinks away, he says this. And then right after this parable, he says the same thing. What do these two statements mean? Well, what Jesus is saying is that every saved person ends up with the same standing before God, no matter what. If you're saved, you stand there before God, the same standing. And what we see is God's amazing sovereign grace in this. Think about it. All the workers received the same wage, didn't they? They received the same wage. There's an equality there. It's kind of like, it's kind of the opposite of women who fight for the same pay for the same work. This parable is about the same pay for not the same work. But all the workers received the same wage, regardless of the amount of work they did. We all receive the same salvation, whether someone is saved at age 8 or 88. Whether someone worked their whole life for the kingdom or not at all. Think about that. Grace is the great equalizer. God's grace equalizes all of us who are saved. Does that seem fair or unfair to you? Just like these laborers and the disciples hearing this story about what was fair and what's not. Does that seem fair? It certainly didn't seem fair to the first group of laborers, did it? Because their hearts weren't right. What the first workers should have said, if they had a right heart, when the master gave the last workers a full day's pay, was this: "Look at the kindness of the master. Look at his incredible kindness. His generosity should be shouted across the land. Great is our master. Great is his name." Is that what you would have said? I know it's not what I would have said. I would have been right there with the laborers demanding fairness. Unfortunately, our flesh often makes us grumble at perceived unfairness against us. Boy, we're quick. I know I am. Maybe I'm speaking just for me, but I don't think so. We're so quick to feel that pang of injustice, and we have rights, and I can't believe he said that to me. I can't believe she said that to me. Have you ever felt God was being unfair to you? Maybe when a brother or sister is recognized for their service in church, but you weren't. Your name wasn't even mentioned. Or someone you see as less gifted than yourself assumes a role of leadership, and you're left out in the cold once again. Here's one for you. How about the thief on the cross next to Jesus? He was converted and saved at the 11th hour, actually the 11th hour and 59 minutes and 59 seconds. Do you think Moses or John the Baptist became angry or jealous in heaven when the thief entered heaven? Do you think they said, "Hey, wait a minute. We worked our whole lives for God. We went through trial after trial and suffering after suffering, and this guy has the same standing in heaven as us?" Not only was he a thief on this earth, but he never did a thing for the kingdom of God. This isn't fair. Do you think they said anything like that? I don't. Be Because in heaven, their hearts are right, unlike down here. Friends, grace is the great equalizer. It's not how long someone has been a Christian or how much service one renders or how rich or talented or even gifted one is. It's about grace, God's grace, and God's prerogative to exercise his grace wherever, whenever, and to whomever he chooses. Peter eventually got it after Pentecost, or at Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit transformed his heart, after Peter stumbled and fell many times. You see, Jesus was all about transforming the hearts of his disciples, wasn't he? That was his whole purpose, not his whole purpose, but in as far as teaching them, it was about transforming their hearts, just as he's all about transforming our hearts here tonight. And so the big question for us is, how do we view others who seem to receive more from God than we do? How do we view others who seem to receive more from God than we do? And how do we perceive God in that? We've all felt that before. God, why am I not gifted like that person? They're so gifted. Why, Lord, why am I not gifted like that? God, why do they have all the friends and I don't have any? Why doesn't God bless me like he just blessed so-and-so? Why doesn't God answer my prayers like he answers other people's prayers? God, why is everyone else's family happy and honoring to God and my family just isn't? God, why does everything bad happen to me? Why do they get all of God's blessings and grace and I don't seem to get any? Why isn't God fair? Lord, I deserve better. Have you ever felt that way? Ever had a moment like that? Maybe a day like that? Maybe a week? Maybe a year like that? I deserve better. Again, what we should be saying and praying is, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Give me more of your grace. Brothers and sisters, this parable tells us that we must watch our motives. If you look at the parable and just see all of the characters in it and all that's said and done, we need to watch our motives about the service that we do to our Lord, about the service we do to the church, the service we do to each other. What is our motive behind that? Again, it's about God and his grace. And we see it front and center in this little parable. The first group of workers felt they had been mistreated by the master because the master was generous with other workers. They were angry about the master's grace towards the others. The master was unfair according to these grumbling laborers. But in reality, he wasn't unfair at all. The master was unfair. You can just hear him just yelling out loud, at least to themselves as they walked off. The master was unfair. The master was unfair. Well, let's talk about fairness and the master, our master, the one telling this story, Jesus. Let's talk about fairness and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Was it fair that our master, Jesus Christ, was crucified in our place? Was that fair? Was it fair that our master, Jesus Christ, was the bloody atonement for our sins? Was it fair that our master, Jesus Christ, bore the Father's wrath for us? Was that fair? Was it fair that our master, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty to set us free? Was it fair that our master, Jesus Christ, took on our sin and gave us his righteousness. How fair was that? Was any of that fair to Christ? Brothers and sisters, let's be very, very careful whenever we want to talk about fairness. Let's be thankful that God has a different idea about what fairness is all about. His idea is called grace. The last will be first, and the first last. Friends, grace is the great equalizer. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing story, an amazing parable. I wish we could all have been there and just sit there and watch the faces. Lord, thank you for showing us more about ourselves and more about your amazing grace. Thank you for showing us that your grace is the great equalizers, that we all have the same standing before you in heaven, and that standing is based on the blood and body of your holy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Holy Spirit, please work these truths into our hearts and lives this week, and may it be all for your glory. Amen.